Well, good morning. It's good to be here again and thankful to preach again and to lead us in the Word of God. if you would open up your Bibles to Hebrews at least one more time here. We will spend a bit of time in Psalm 8 as well, a significant heads-up warning, but we'll be in Hebrews 2 this morning, especially verses 5 through 15. I'm going to be reading the whole chapter in a moment to give us some context, but if you were here last week especially, or if you're familiar or in Sunday school with Hebrews chapter 1, it's quite a connection that has jumped out at me that Hebrews 1 and Hebrews chapter 2 are more or less like the different sides of the same coin regarding the divinity and humanity of Jesus Christ. These chapters compare and contrast in some ways these two natures of Jesus and why both aspects of his nature matter for us to understand, for us to comprehend and love. Chapter 1, of course, is all about his divinity, the divine nature of Jesus. Slight recap of last week. It speaks all about Jesus as God's unique son. God has spoken dramatically and definitively in and through this man, this God-man Jesus. It was through Jesus that all creation was made. Verse 3 says, Jesus is to the Father what light is to our star. He is what the wax impression is to the signet ring, the exact imprint of God's nature. That is who he is. And Jesus' very words are what uphold all things in creation. Incredible divine characteristics that he rehearses. Jesus is, in other words, superior, higher, greater than all things, including angels, having sat down at God's right hand of power after the purification of sins. The remainder of the chapter 1 is the pastor, as I call him. He is the author of Hebrews. The remainder of it, chapter 1, is him quoting Old Testament passages to demonstrate just how superior Jesus is to angels, which is essentially showing how much more important the fulfillment of Jesus' message is than the message delivered by angels. He's eager to demonstrate Jesus' superiority in chapter 1. We're going to be passing over verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, lighting upon them in the end for exhortation, where he makes just this point that Jesus' message is more reliable and greater. If you were to read it, it's quite obvious. And in those passages, he gives a warning to Christians. Warnings for believers are a crucial and common way that God chooses to keep those whom he has called. It is not a guilt-ridden motivation warnings. It is him continuing to call his people. It is not an exhortation of guilt. It is loving to warn his people as he does throughout this book that we will not be going through all of the way. If we were, we would see how often he does it. And so the author, this is crucial to understand, especially as we move into some deeper waters again this morning in Hebrews, and they will be deep waters, but the author of Hebrews, the pastor, is concerned his readers are drifting away, that they are dull of hearing. They are dull of hearing, he says. And his prescription for this ailment, this dullness, this sluggishness, is in two parts, two pills, if you will, his prescription. The first part is his call to meditation on the deep things of God in the gospel. Think Melchizedek, if you're familiar, this somewhat unfamiliar thing. It's deep, and it's his prescription for them to not be dull of hearing. The second pill is the related warning and exhortations throughout this meditation. And so if you're drifting, in other words, as a recap, culmination of chapter 1 into chapter 2. If you are drifting, and if you're drifting this morning, if you find yourself lukewarm or cold, in other words, you need to drink deeply of God and his word, to know him and his ways. The pastor is eager for his readers to be exhorted, and likewise, I'm eager for you to be exhorted. You need to drink deeply, or you will drift away. And so in this prescription, he warns in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and he transitions from chapter 1 into the complementary depths of the nature of Jesus. Only this time in chapter 2, it is a spotlight on his humanity. The incarnation of Jesus, this person by whom God created the world, remember, this person is a man. He is the man, as we'll see shortly. He is a human being. Why does it matter so much that Jesus became a human being? You might ask as a something of a summary of what he's doing in this chapter. Why does it matter? It is clearly his focus, the incarnation, the Jesus becoming human, God becoming a man. Why does it matter? You could ask, why is it fitting? He does answer this in verse 17 of chapter 2 to give you the punchline, the highest punchline. He says in verse 17, quote, "He, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." That's his answer. This is the answer that he is, in fact, working towards in this chapter, towards Jesus propitiating sins, meaning that Jesus satisfied the just anger of God against sin. That's what it means to propitiate the sins of the people. God is rightly and justly angry over sin, and we are in trouble, and Jesus makes propitiation for them. He satisfies God's anger. He makes it possible for God to be just and the justifier of those who believe. But if you are asked as a Christian by someone, let's say, what is the gospel, and you say, quote, "Jesus died for your sins," it is like leapfrogging into the culmination of a great story. It's true. It is the climax of that story, but you are leapfrogging over a great deal, and the pastor of Hebrews does not do this in chapter 2. He does not simply write verse 17. He sets Jesus into Jesus' chosen context. As we understand the Word of God, it is not merely the red letters that are God's words. Hebrews is God's Word, and Jesus' chosen context is found here. So, let's consider the question of why God became a man and why it was fitting for him, to suffer in the way that the Word of God explains it. Why was it fitting for him to suffer as a man? And so what the text does in Hebrews 2 is begin at the beginning. It begins at the bedrock of all stories in Genesis, with God creating mankind, is his reference. So I want to read Hebrews 2, and I will read relatively quickly a couple of the portions and focus on the text that we will be expositing. So Hebrews 2, 1 through 18, and then I'll pray. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, quote, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while, for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.' Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Amen. Would you pray with me one more time? Father, we give you thanks now again for your word and ask for your help now to give us clarity and give us power. Help us to know your word well, to live accordingly, Father. So we pray for your great help. Open our eyes to behold the wonderful things that are in your law. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have 3 points this morning. And in point three, there will be 3 sub-points. But point three sections that we walk through, especially verses through 5 through 13. Point number one is called Lords of Creation. As I mentioned, he's beginning at the beginning, the author of Hebrews does in chapter 2, Lords of Creation, verses 5 through 8. Let me read it one more time. He says in verse 5, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, he knows where, he's quoting it, quote, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. End quote. This is a quotation, as you may know, from Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. I would encourage you to keep your finger there, or to turn to it, keep your finger in Hebrews. It's Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, this section is, and the rest of the psalm, the pastor clearly assumes that his author or his readers know or are able to look up and see the point that he is making, which is this. What God did in ordering the world was great, and it evokes wonder and praise. That's what it does. That's how Psalm 8 opens and closes. Quite notably, verse 1 of Psalm 8 says this, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Then he says some things, and he closes the psalm with verse 9, again the same thing. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the theme of Psalm 8. God's majesty, his praiseworthiness, he has made himself known in all the earth, his majestic name. And so there's at least 2 parts of Psalm 8 that evoke this praise. He says more things than simply that his name is great in all the earth and he's majesty. There's 2 things that evoke the praise of God's majesty. 1, the heavens, the moon, and the stars. God's heavenly fingerwork, as we'll see in a moment. All of creation, you could perhaps summarily say. They are amazing. The second part that evokes praise is, of course, mankind. Specifically, God's name is praised because God has created mankind hardly lower than himself. and or hardly lower than the angels. There's slight uncertainty, I understand, in Psalm 8 as to whether he's referring to heavenly beings or God himself. Whatever the case is, they are barely lower than divinity, you might say. Psalm 8, verse 3 says this, slightly expanded than what our author quoted. He chose a chunk out of this. Psalm 8, verse 3 says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, for instance, which you have set in place, when I look at them, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" The son of man here in this passage is not exactly a reference to the son of man coming in power in the clouds from Daniel 7. Many of you are familiar with that. Daniel 7 talks about the son of man. It's Jesus' preferred title often. He's the son of man. It seems not quite straightforwardly to be that. The idea here is that it is more a generations of men, mankind. The idea is that God's created image in Psalm 8 has been crowned with glory and honor undeservedly. We are but creatures, in other words, clothed in frailty. We are made from the dust, Genesis expounds. And Psalm 8, verse 5 says, "Yet, when I look and behold, what is man that you are mindful and care for him? Yet, God has crowned mankind with glory and honor." This is meant to evoke wonder and praise, as the psalmist clearly does, specifically because God has made us rulers of his world. We are, as the section is called, lords of creation. We are lords of this creation. Psalm 8, verse 6, he continues, he's speaking to God, "You have given him," mankind is who he's referring to here, "you have given mankind dominion over the works of your hands." You have dominion. You have put all things under his feet. Dominion is lordship language. That's what it means. As he explains, "you have put all things under your feet." He goes on to quote almost exactly Genesis 2, mentioning the sheep and the oxen and the birds, everything that moves. Everything has been put under subjection under mankind's feet, meaning he is Lord of it. He is responsible for it. It is, in other words, a psalm. And remember, this is where, to draw your mind to the point of all of this is where our author, the pastor of Hebrews, begins this great declaration about the incarnation of Jesus, about the humanity of Jesus. He goes to the psalm. It is a psalm about creation and mankind's lordly rule in it and over it from the beginning of the world. In other words, God's image, that's what mankind is, God's image rightly ruling God's place, the kingly rule of mankind, in other words, kingly, lordship, dominion. God gave dominion to mankind, and we know from Genesis, as he's clearly referencing and building upon the author, we know that from Genesis that this is God's blessing to us, to them, of course, in Genesis, to Adam and Eve, the first man and woman. We know this is God's blessing, this dominion, this gift of lordship. He says in Genesis 1:28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them," quote, "be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over everything," essentially. That's what he goes on to say. The summary description and task directions given to humanity was to be fruitful and multiply. Fruitful meaning at least to cultivate the world, taking the raw materials that God made and producing more, all to God's fame. That's what it does when you do it. It's what he intended for it. God created a world, in other words, that is imbued like his nature, consider, to overflow in more. That's what it does. That's what fruitfulness is. It overflows in more, in blessing, in beauty, in provision, in abundance, does it not? A good, healthy tree produces an abundance of apples, for instance. It means at least that. Multiply, meaning at least to increase, obviously, to create flourishing families and communities, caring for one another, cultivating love, glorifying God in all their varied relationships, living in perfect harmony, joyfully submitting to the Lord and living out their lives in peace and prosperity, was his command and charge to Adam and to Eve, to mankind. They were to spread God's image throughout the world, he directs them, such that their fruitful dominion would increase. That's how it works when you multiply and spread. A rightly ordered world, in other words. And remember, this is the praise of God. The psalmist in Psalm 8 is evoking great wonder and awe at the majesty of God. What has he done? A rightly ordered world, one that abounds in beauty, strength, and loving relationships. This harmony would be a reflection of the glorious harmony of the Trinitarian relationship our God enjoys within himself and always has. It's not an arbitrary decision, in other words, that God directed it this way. It is because it is what he is like. Harmonious, Trinitarian, joyful, loving Godhead. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, the psalmist declares. This and much more could be said. This was the grand divine design for mankind, and what a glorious purpose and great destiny it was. And what a great and glorious destiny it will be. It will be, future tense. Because notice, if you have your finger in Hebrews, what the pastor in Hebrews is looking toward is a future dominion. Consider this, verse 5, as he starts off. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, the world to come, of which we are speaking. End quote of verse 5. The pastor is comparing, in other words, the original creation mandate. He quotes Psalm 8, which is a quotation of Genesis 1 and 2. The pastor is comparing the original creation mandate for mankind in Genesis to the future mandate and dominion of mankind in the new heavens and the new earth, the world to come. As he puts it in our text. He is making this comparison. This is important. He is making this comparison and drawing this connection because something happened to the creation, as we all know. Something happened to it. It broke. You could say, simply put, that's one way I put it to my kids fairly often. Things are broken. It's a good, though incomplete, description, and that required God to fix it. All things are bent, as C.S. Lewis says. Things are sideways. They're not the way they should be. More specifically and biblically, the lords of creation, mankind, the lords of creation fell from grace into sin. And with sin, their sin, death entered the world. Death. Romans 5:12 spells that out quite clearly, as we'll be in short, hopefully soon. So it's broken, and it's broken because sin entered the world through the choice of Adam, ultimately. And death entered through sin. Death entered the world. So point two is the fall into sin and death. The fall into sin and death. The last enemy, as 1 Corinthians 15 puts it, as Paul puts it, the last enemy of God entered into the world through sin. Therefore, death frustrated, to put it lightly, and made futile all aspects, everything I was just rehearsing, much of which the pastor assumes we have a grasp of, which is why it's somewhat necessary to rehearse it, I think. But death made futile all aspects of mankind's God-glorifying calling. It frustrated it. And so this is why he's moving in through this logical progression. This is why he says in Hebrews 2, verse 8b, in the second part there, he reflects upon. He just got done rehearsing, quoting Psalm 8, which his audience understands is the Genesis account of God creating mankind. And he says this, because we understand, the readers all know, whoa, that's not quite the way things are. Quote Psalm, or excuse me, Hebrews 2, 8b, now, in putting everything, he reflects upon the psalm, now in putting everything in subjection to mankind, God left nothing outside his control. At present, you might say, however, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. We don't see that. This great and glorious description of a world filled with harmonious relationships and fruitfulness, we don't see that. We don't see an image-bearing creature, God's image ruling rightly. We don't see that. And this short line, Hebrews 2b, is where he assumes this whole tragic story of Genesis 3 onward. All the tragic effects of the fall. We might say something like, God left, quote, God left nothing outside the dominion of mankind. Unfortunately, the Lord and Lady failed. Then, a crucial word in our text that transitions from that unfortunate reality is the word but. We don't see everything under the good and rightly ordered lordship of mankind as God intended and desires, but, this gets us back to the point, we don't see that, but we do see the man, Jesus. We do see Jesus. Hebrews 2:9, what he actually specifically says, Hebrews 2:9, but we see him, Jesus, who for a little while, you might say, was also made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. That's who we see. We see this man, Jesus. Verse 9 further says that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He's prepping his way to verse 17 here again, of course, the glorious climactic fulfillment that Jesus atones for sinners. He propitiates the wrath of God, the central theme. We know, and you may remember, spoke about this last week as well, that, quote, greater love has none than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. Greater love has none greater than that. That God's love was supremely shown in that Jesus died for sinners, Paul says in Romans 5. This is the climactic demonstration of the grace and love of God. However, that's not exactly what the pastor is trying to elaborate on here, or at least not only that. It is gloriously at the center. It's not exactly what he's elaborating on here. He's elaborating on the fittingness of the God-man Savior. Specifically, the humanity of Jesus and why he had to suffer. Why is it fitting? So section 3 is the fittingness of the Savior, which, you know, to rip the title. Fittingness of the Savior. So why is it fitting? What is especially in view here in this teaching, in this sermon of Hebrews, what's especially in view here is Jesus' humanity, remember? Not his divinity per se. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. As you can see, he goes out of his way to say. The fittingness is that he suffers, especially suffering death, as a man, as a human. The fittingness is that he suffers as a man. We know this because verse 11 continues the thought of verse 10. Here's verse 10 again. For it was fitting that he, the Father, God the Father, it was fitting that he, the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For, verse 11 says, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. They are of one. Depending on your verse or your translation of your Bible, how it translates one source, it is literally of one. They're of one source of the Father and of one source of mankind is the idea there. Mankind is of one with the sanctifier, Jesus. That's why he's not ashamed. Verse 14, as we won't spend any time on much, goes on to add that, quote, since the children, mankind, share in flesh and blood, Jesus partook of the same things. Since they share in flesh and blood, Jesus partook of flesh and blood. The fittingness of Jesus being made perfect through suffering is all bound up with Jesus being truly human. And so the simple question is, why? Why is it fitting? Why is it all bound up with him being human? I have three reasons. And certainly there may be more, as some have pointed out, certainly. But three reasons why it is fitting that Jesus suffered as a man for mankind. Why is it fitting that he suffered as a man for mankind? Number one, it's fitting because he would become the perfected representative man. The perfected representative man of a new humanity. It's rather of a mouthful. So that he would become the perfected representative man of a new humanity. Jesus fulfills the destiny of mankind God gave in the garden. Where the first Adam failed, this second Adam, as he's referred to by Paul, succeeded. The second Adam, Jesus, succeeded. He had to be made like us in every respect, see verse 17 again, enduring suffering and temptation, so that he would succeed where Adam failed, or where Moses or David or Solomon or any other man failed. He had to be made perfect through suffering, which does not mean morally perfected. Jesus was morally perfect. It simply means that he had to learn obedience in the way that a real human does. Obedience, not meaning from disobedience, but obedience through trial and through tribulation and life. This is clearly spelled out in Hebrews 5, a couple of chapters later, where he elaborates. Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9 says this, although he was a son, referring to his, divinity here, again, from chapter 1. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And, verse 9 of Hebrews 5, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus really was and is a man and was tested and tried in all ways, and he passed. Now, assumed in all of this understanding of what's going on for him to become the representative man, assumed in all of this is the oneness of humanity, much of which I think is hard for us to understand, in fact. Assumed is the headship of humanity. God sees us as a unified whole, mankind. Not only, but he does. We fall together or we stand together. In the garden, we all fell together. As it says, in Adam, all die. We inherit, if you will, a sin nature because we were in the loins of Adam. We were in him. He represented us just as Levi was in the loins of Abraham, so to speak, and thereby he paid tithes to Melchizedek. He understands humanity this way. So, mankind is doomed since we fell in Adam. But, crucially for our sakes, but now Jesus is the forerunner of a new humanity. Something has happened. He is the forerunner, the founder of a new humanity. It was part of his goal, verse 10 says, to bring many sons to glory. Jesus is our older brother who is not enjoying the defeat of death alone, but purposed to bring along a family, to create a family, which is an astonishing thing. John Piper pointed out how easily we comes off our lips that we call ourselves children of God. Behold, God calls us children of God. It's an amazing, astounding thing. He is one of us. As verse 11 says, starting in verse 10b again, it was fitting that the forerunner of salvation be made perfect through suffering, because he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. End quote. We are of the same family, in other words, and though we humans, fallen as we are a shameful lot, we have much to be ashamed of in our sin, he is not ashamed of us because he is and has sanctified his people. It's why we can sing shamelessly. He has sanctified his people, and as the man, again, as our representative head of this new humanity, we find ourselves. Further, as the representative head, as an actual man who now leads this new humanity, the forerunner, he showed us something through his suffering. Among other things, he showed us something and confirmed something as the second Adam, as the new man. And this is the second point under why it's fitting that Jesus suffered, why it was fitting, why he was made perfect. It was to show that God is more satisfying than anything in the world. God is more satisfying, you could say. He is more satisfying than anything in this world. The giver of all gifts is better than the gifts. God is worthy to be obeyed, and it is worth it, Jesus showed, contrary to Adam's demonstration. Contrary to the first Adam's choice, Jesus demonstrated and fulfilled the truth that God is worth it, that he is satisfying. This is spelled out quite clearly in Hebrews 12:2, several chapters later in this sermon of Hebrews, in this letter, this book of ours. Hebrews 12:2 elaborates on Jesus' motivation. What was his motive in going to the cross? Why did Jesus do it? Well, Hebrews 12:2 says this, as he's exhorting us to look towards this, demonstrating this truth. Look, says, look to Jesus, Hebrews 12:2, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Why did he endure the cross? What was his motivating force? Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, it was for the joy set before him. That joy being ultimately his Father. It's a remarkable thing that Jesus' motivation was joy. You might add, of course, unending, infinite, ever-increasing joy, the blazing center of knowing God, of living faithfully unto death. So in other words, it was fitting. It was good. It was right. It was beautiful. It was glorious. It was fitting that Jesus be made perfect by suffering, because he shows us the value of God and perseveres to the end as a man, as our head, as our representative who intercedes for us, which we'll get to. It was good because he shows us that truth. He does not show us mere compliance or murmuring obedience. We, as yet to be fully glorified saints, we too often, of course, complain in our faith. You too often complain, do you not, about anything or perhaps almost everything at times. We complain. We murmur in our souls. We gossip about others, and we doubt. We live sometimes for lesser pleasures than the pleasure of knowing God and the pleasure of walking faithfully, even unto death. We do that. Certainly, that is the history of mankind starting in the garden. We are often, as Lewis says, far too easily pleased. We're far too easily pleased by the allurements of disobedience and sin, like our first father, Adam, fell into and was. But Jesus, as our new head, as our older brother, he, thank the Lord, persevered. He displayed the greatness of the glory of God, the superior joy of his Father. That's what he did. That's why it's fitting. Even through suffering, and even through the suffering of death, he stayed the course, displaying the superior joy of his Father. That's the second reason why it's fitting that he would suffer as a man and be perfected in this way. The third and final sub-point of why it's fitting is that so he would be our eternal priest, an eternal priest. In order to defeat death and the devil, as verse 14 teaches us, sin must be dealt with. Sin is what gives death its power over mankind. The wages of sin is death, Paul says. The soul that sins must die. Sin is the crux of the problem of death. And the height of the problem of sin is the justice of God. Consider this again. Sin is the crux of the problem of death, and the height of the problem of sin is the justice of God. You could say the goodness of God. Now, we know that sin has manifold consequences, all of which are dark and twisting to our souls. Augustine is famous for saying that sin curves us in on ourselves, making us selfish and hateful and impatient. It wreaks untold havoc on our relationships and the world around us. Staggering and cosmically tragic is sin in all its effects on ourselves and others. But nothing is quite so bad as the one to whom all sin is ultimately against and directed, God Himself. He is good, and therefore, in our sin, we stand rightly condemned. This is what separates much of modern-day Christian understanding and teaching from, frankly, I think, what is biblical gospel truth, this uncomfortable, bad-sounding reality that we stand condemned before God. It is with God whom we must ultimately deal with. This is why the good news is so good. Jesus' fittingness as a man matters because, as verse 17 says, quote, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus propitiates God. Again, he satisfies the justice of God. The justice of God that will not wink at sin. God is, therefore, both just and the justifier of sinners in this way, through the death of Jesus. Because of death, God became a man in order to conquer and defeat death on behalf of men, verse 14, restoring God's image bearers to glory, and I would add further glory. God restored man to glory in a particular way, through the life, suffering of death, and resurrection of Jesus, the man, the God-man, who lives to make intercession as our high priest and as our representative head, in whom we now inherit eternal life. So he is our eternal priest, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So I want to close with just a couple things of application and then a quote to summarize this passage. Application, number one, straightforwardly and unsurprisingly, and though this might seem like it's simply added on top of this, it's not. This is all connected and flowing out of the pastor's exhortation in the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The pastor's urgent warning, which is, don't drift away. Specifically, pay much closer attention. Even if my efforts haven't achieved such a thing, that's clearly the author of Hebrews' intention and goal is for us to pay much closer attention to Jesus. This is not ethereal ivory tower philosophy, as some, I think, charge and perhaps practice theologizing. It's interesting stuff, amazing, cool. It's not that, not fundamentally. This is life and death truth about the flesh and blood Jesus and his flesh and blood people. Hebrews 2:18 at the close says, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He's concerned for us. So do not drift away. Pay much closer attention to him. Approach the throne of God with boldness, because Jesus, your older brother, your compassionate and faithful high priest, will intercede and is right now for you. He will do this. So trust him. He is your brother. He is your priest. Draw near to him today. Consider Jesus. Secondly, glorify God with your life. And I want to be specific here. As we strive to keep the center of our praise, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to save sinners, as Paul says to Timothy, that's what he came, to save sinners. As we strive to keep that truth at the center, let us, as we hold the center, be sure to embrace all the rest, to embrace all of Jesus' work, meaning that we would say with the psalmist, "How majestic is your name in all the earth, for giving us dominion and preparing for us future dominion." Let us be fruitful in our lives. Let us multiply and joyfully fulfill our roles as lords under our Lord, as stewards of this world. Try to live at peace with everyone, Paul says. Mind your own affairs and work with your hands. Help to fill these kinds of things out. We are made for worship, and we worship him in all aspects of our God-given lives, to seek his honor in creating and loving the good, the true, and the beautiful in all the ways that we can. Though we will die once more, or once in this life, we must no longer live in fear of death, as verse 15 says, as our first parents once enjoyed. We must glorify God with all our lives. Thirdly and briefly, by way of application here, I want to encourage us to consider our identity in this new humanity as the central identity of our lives. Consider your new identity as the central and most important identity in your lives, this new humanity in which Jesus has called us to, specifically bound together with this little manifestation of this universal truth called the church, the local church. Is it the center of your identity, of your citizenship, of your family, of your life? Is it your brothers and sisters whom Jesus has purposed to bring to glory with you? What a great and glorious truth. Let me finally close with a quote, and then I'm done. In conclusion, I want to summarize these passages. This is a quotation from Thomas Schreiner, perhaps cheating a little bit at the end here, but it was so good. He summarized this passage so well, and then we'll be done. Quote, "The author of Hebrews reminds us that being humans is to be the crown of creation. They were made to rule the world for God. Still, the world has gone awry. More precisely, human beings have strayed from their calling. They were meant to rule the world and even to rule over angels, but sin and death have intervened. The world is not now marked by peace, order, and harmony, but by chaos and massive evil. The solution to the evil that has broken into the world comes from one man, since Jesus Christ has tasted death for everyone. Through his death, he now reigns at God's right hand, showing that death has been dethroned. Further, the full humanity of Jesus leaps out to us readers. Believers are his brothers and sisters, for Jesus lived a flesh and blood life. He knows the agony of temptation and the pain of suffering. Most important, he died for our sake so that we would be freed from the power of death. Jesus is our elder brother, and his victory over sin and death means we have conquered death and sin through him." As C.S. Lewis said, quote, the Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. Indeed, believers no longer fear death because of the atoning work of their great high priest. End quote. Let me pray for us as we close. Father, thank you for your word. I do pray that you would help us, Lord. You would cause us to not drift away, but to pay much closer attention to your Son, Jesus, and the work that he has done in his life, in his suffering and death and resurrection from the grave. So, Lord, help us, I pray. Would you give us wisdom and give us faithfulness and give us joy in our motivation, Lord, and in our lives to follow you. Lord, we thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.